Good morning. My name is Jeff Bjork. My wife and I are members here at Bethany for the last 4 years or so, and always privileged for the opportunity to share with you. Well, today we're going to celebrate King Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. He's indeed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But these same Hosanna shouters that changed their tune when he sought to use his kingly authority, they changed it rather quickly. As Pastor Philip last week said, he rode in as king on Palm Sunday, but on Monday, he cleared his father's temple and had a much less favorable reception. This morning, I'm going to pick up where Pastor left off. So Jesus, having entered on Sunday, having cleansed the temple on Monday, is now back in Jerusalem and is faced with a series of questions from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. But their questions really weren't questions at all. They were traps. They were trying to put Jesus on trial even before his trial, which would occur 2 days later. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time. King Jesus, we come before you. We praise you. We thank you as you triumphantly enter into the city. Speak to us now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that we might be drawn ever closer to you in worship, in praise, and in loving relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning, we're not going to stand for the scripture because I'm going to be walking us through it. But if you turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, we'll be starting with the 27th verse. And as we begin this text today, some Bible scholars have actually called it the Day of Questions. What you'll notice is that Jesus answers every question quite readily, and then he asks one of his own. And in each case, he leaves his opponents speechless. So let's look at the first question as we see Jesus' authority is questioned. Turning to the 27th verse, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Well, authority to do what? Presumably, we keep our context. Authority to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which symbolized being a king of peace, and more importantly, authority to cleanse the temple and call it his father's house. And by asking what authority Jesus had, they thought they were putting him in a dilemma which would make him discredited. How? Well, simple. If he said, I have the authority of God, that would be blasphemy. And they continually sought to try to show that Jesus was blaspheming. If he said, I have authority because I am a descendant of King David, I am a son of David, well, that would be Roman treason. And if he said, well, I don't have any authority, I'm just sincere, they would have publicly discredited him as a fraud. But Jesus is up for the challenge. He not only responds to this question once, he responds twice. But first, he answers with a question. In the 29th verse, we read this. Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Turning to the 27th verse. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Well, authority to do what? Presumably, we keep our context. Authority to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which symbolized being a king of peace. And more importantly, authority to cleanse the temple and call it his father's house. And by asking what authority Jesus had, they thought they were putting him in a dilemma which would make him discredited. How? Well, simple. If he said, I have the authority of God, that would be blasphemy. And they continually sought to try to show that Jesus was blaspheming. If he said, I have authority because I am a descendant of King David, I am a son of David, well, that would be Roman treason. And if he said, well, I don't have any authority, I'm just sincere, they would have publicly discredited him as a fraud. But Jesus is up for the challenge. He not only responds to this question once, he responds twice. But first, he answers with a question. In the 29th verse, we read this. Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, at first glance, this may look like Jesus didn't answer, but let's look closer, because when they attempted to put him in a dilemma, he switched the tables and gave them a real dilemma. Why? Well, because if they had said John's authority was from men, they would have lost respect of the people who really held him to be a prophet. But if they said John the Baptist's authority was from heaven, they'd be in a real bind. This is one prophet they did not want to authorize. Why? Well, if we turn to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, the 27th verse, John said this, after me will come one more powerful than I. And in John's Gospel, the first chapter, the 29th verse, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you see, if the Pharisees had answered Jesus' question correctly, it would have answered theirs. For if John's authority was from heaven, then Jesus' authority was as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I would be willing to wager that they knew that. So they said, we don't know, even though imagine how embarrassing that was. Here are the spiritual leaders, and they don't know a question as simple as that. My guess is they knew. Their trap had not worked. But Jesus wasn't finished. He's going to answer them again. Next, Jesus answers in a parable. The text actually keeps going, even though it says chapter 12 in your Bibles. He's just continuing to talk, and he says this. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Their rent, if you will. But they seized the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then the owner sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head, treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus continued, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus often spoke in parables so that only those who were truly seeking would hear. And the superficial listener would likely say, what was that story about? Jesus often spoke in parables. But this time, I want you to know that it's us. We are the ones who need to think a little and seek a little and understand this parable, because let me assure you, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, knew exactly what this parable meant. So let's go through it. First of all, they would know that the owner is God. Second, they'd know that the vineyard is God's people, Israel. Now, how would they know this? Well, because they knew the scriptures. And let me just give you one example. In Isaiah 5:7, it says, "The vineyard of the Lord God Almighty is the house of Israel." Pretty basic. They knew. So then they would have also known that the hedge and tower would represent God's love and protection for Israel. And they would have known that they were the tenants, the spiritual leaders in charge of caring for the vineyard Israel. They also would have known that the servants sent to collect were the prophets. The Old Testament prophets who history said time and again were rejected, were beaten, were killed. And so, of course, they also would have known that the Son was Jesus. So you see, Jesus is answering once again, isn't he? "My authority is because I am the son of the owner of the vineyard." That's pretty clear, isn't it? But you know, if Jesus was only there to answer questions, he could have walked off and that would have been the end of it. But Jesus was here for so much more. And God's love and patience is astounding as he continued to reach out even to those who would reject him. So he continued his parable with a prophetic warning. And as we see, the parable prophesies three things. It prophesies killing the son. And then it prophesies that those tenants who kill the son will be killed themselves. And this was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and not one stone was left on another. And then it prophesies something which for you and I is very good news. The vineyard would be given to others. Those others are anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The vineyard becomes Christians. Now, before we go further, though, let's look back up a little bit. They said something a bit unusual in this parable. Did you notice? The tenants said, "Look, here comes the son. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." I don't know about you. I've never seen a will like that. When I die, if someone murders my son, I will that the estate goes to the killer. So a little historical context might be helpful. You see, in first century Israel, they did practice squatters' rights. You know how Oklahoma was founded. Basically, if you come onto a piece of property that's been abandoned, whether there's a structure on it or not, if you're the first one there, you become the legal owner. So the tenants in this parable had a kind of right. Apparently, they felt that the real owner in absentia was so far away that he really wouldn't be claiming what was his. And what they failed to see in this parable was that the most precious thing that the owner had was his son. And what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law is, "You may even seek to crucify me, but you will never separate my relationship from the Father, because I and the Father are one." Now, I told you that they knew this parable was about them. And if you're not sure yet, let's read the 12th verse. "Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." But recall, they're only going away for 2 days. Maundy Thursday is 2 days from now. Spiritual blindness is amazing. Did you notice? The Pharisees knew the parable was about them, so they set about to fulfill it. God is so patient with this world of ours. And Jesus was patient that day too, because the questions continued. Next was the question of paying taxes to Caesar. Let's continue in the 13th verse. "Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Oh, by the way, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?'" Before we go to the answer, let's focus first on their acknowledgments. Did you hear that intro? They were so intent on trapping him that they laid the groundwork of that introductory acknowledgement that was so deep that if they had heard the very words they said and believed them, they would have had no choice but to accept him as Messiah. Now, that may not be evident right away, but let me explain. For those of you familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, you know where I'm going. Because Lewis said this, Jesus Christ was not a good moral teacher, and he did not give us that option. He didn't bring us new morals, simply reminded us of old ones. No, Jesus could only have been one of three things, according to Lewis. Either he was the liar on the level with the devil of hell, or he was a lunatic on the level of a man who claims to be a poached egg, or he was who he said he was, Messiah. Those are the three options. Well, look what they said. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. Sounds like they just ruled out liar. And we know that you aren't swayed by people because you pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Doesn't sound even remotely like a lunatic to me. They had implicitly acknowledged he was Messiah, but they missed it. Why did they miss it? Because they were so focused on their next dilemma. Oh, they thought they had him this time. Why? Because if Jesus said, don't pay taxes, that's Roman treason. Take him away. If he said, do pay taxes, well, the people would not have been particularly pleased with that response, or so the Pharisees thought. So now let's look how Jesus answers the question. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Do you notice Jesus' patience? Here are the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. They're asking questions all around the periphery. And Jesus once again goes right to the heart. What's his first response? Why are you trying to trap me? His questions go to the heart of their motives. Why are you so intent on rejecting your Savior? Not only that, but they actually weren't really asking, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? They were more implying, Jesus, should we Jews like Caesar and be nice to him and give him stuff? And of course, therefore, they'd think they had him, because no one would want to say, yes, we really are fond of Caesar. But in fact, they were so intent on making a dilemma, they missed the fact that their real question wasn't a dilemma at all. And Jesus answered their real question. Because the coin in their pocket answered the question. Why? Well, because Rome may have been oppressive, but Rome also gave Israel a great number of benefits. It gave them protection, world peace, stable government, economic stability, the ability to engage in commerce. And the Israelites never complained about taking the coins out of their pocket to do business and buy their food. And so Jesus' answer about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's is equivalent with this real pithy piece of wisdom. If you go in a store and you pick something up, before you walk out, pay for it. They were willing to have the benefits of Rome. There's a charge for that. Notice, the Pharisees didn't say, is it a reasonable charge? Now that would have been a different question, because probably the charge was too steep. But the issue of should you pay for things you buy, like government, economic stability, protection, the ability to do commerce, food, of course you should. So again, Jesus has answered the question. He could be finished here. But again, he reaches out to them. And he says, and give to God what is God's. Now you or I, or perhaps the Pharisees, might have set about to form a committee. Okay, now what's God's? And what's Caesar's? And what's common? And let's have a vote. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you're missing the forest through the trees. Everything is God's. Don't get hung up on something petty like whether you should pay taxes or not, when what really needs to happen is that you need to give your very heart, your all, to me, to God. Well, the questions continued that day about things like whether there's a resurrection, whether there's marriage in heaven, what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus answered every question well, so well, in fact, that it says from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. It says that in verse 34. But he's not done. Because again, his goal was not merely to appear clever and answer questions well. His goal was to show people the way to himself as Savior and as Lord. So now Jesus asks a question of his own. And as we start reading in the 35th verse, let me provide you a little bit of a more accurate translation for this day and age. When it gets to the part about saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," what it's basically saying is, "Then God said to Messiah." Okay? So let's read that. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is a son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared this, 'The Lord said to my Lord, God said to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' Now King David himself calls him Messiah. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd listened to him with delight. What's Jesus' real question here? His real question is, who is Messiah? Who do you think I am? What do you think of me? You see, the conundrum of the passage is this. How can the Messiah be the son of David when David calls the Messiah Lord? How can David call his great-great-great-great-grandson his Messiah? Now, before we go further, here's just a small tangent for those of you who are always looking, and I think it's a good thing to look for supports for your faith. How about support for the idea that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Well, you're in good company. Note what Jesus said. He didn't say, "When David said such and such." He says, "When David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said." Apparently, Jesus thought it was the inspired word of God, too. But you see, Jesus knew something. The Jews may have been looking for a son of David. They may have been looking for a Messiah. But what they were really looking for in that Messiah was an earthly hero. You know, some strapping, tall, Saul King type figure coming in on a big horse, mustering an army and ousting the Romans. That's what they were looking for. But there's a problem. Earthly heroes cannot be the lords of their ancestors. So there's an implied answer here. The only way King David could call the son of David Messiah is if the son of David is also God, not limited to such things as earthly lineage or time or space. And Jesus makes this even clearer in John's gospel in the 8th chapter, the 58th verse, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice, he doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was," as though God skips back and forth along a space-time continuum like somebody out of Back to the Future. No. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before Abraham was, I am. And this is a great mystery of our faith. And it's a mystery that is not bigger than God, but it's clearly bigger than us, which is one of the reasons we need to come as children. Because God of the universe, infinite eternal God, before and after all time, also chose to enter into time as a baby, live a life, and ride a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and exist in time and space for a very set purpose, while remaining God. Jesus' question here is this: who do you say that I am? What do you think of me? After a day of questions that beat around the bush, Jesus asked one that pointed straight to the heart of the matter. Well, that's quite a bit to cover. How about some applications. I'll offer you three and we'll close. The first application. You know, we may be pretty disgusted with the Pharisees by now, with those Sadducees and the teachers of the law. I mean, they kept trying to trap Jesus. They kept trying to trap him in his words and make him say what they wanted him to say. Application. Do we ever try to trap God with our prayers and our actions? Do we ever welcome him as King Jesus and say Hosanna, but then revolt when he exercises his kingly authority and says, follow me? How often do we bring him our contracts and our agendas to sign? Trust me, Lord, this is spiritual. Sign here. Lord, it's got to work out this way. I've got it all planned. And it'll honor you. You see, the basic thing that we need to understand here is that Jesus wants us to follow him, not to lead him. And that's hard. And that takes humility. And that's best. Let me give an example of a story. 20 years ago, my wife Sharon had a very close friend who was also a friend of mine. And this friend was choosing to do something which Sharon felt was frankly very rash, not spiritually well informed, and would have lifelong ramifications. And so she pleaded with her to reconsider and to think about these actions. And the friend did what some of us do. The friend said, you know, those are all good questions. I'll keep thinking about them. As she continued in that path. And so as a last effort, Sharon wrote her a letter. And in that letter, she coined a phrase which I have kept with me for 20 years. And I bring it out every once in a while to remind me about an important facet of my life. Here's the quote. We are more motivated to convince ourselves that we are in God's will when we have already taken steps without him. Now, obviously, we can't always know exactly what God wants. Clearly, we can when Scripture tells us his will. But how often do we think of our own desires and hopes and dreams and then try to talk ourselves into saying, and of course God wants this, as a way to authorize what we're doing? It boils down to the same thing. In our walks with Jesus day to day, are we following or are we leading? Second application. Do we fully appreciate just how much Jesus had to help with his crucifixion? Now that might not be readily evident until we back up and ask, what's the title of this sermon? It's the pre-trial of King Jesus. He's on pre-trial. Who are his accusers? Oh, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. And how does Jesus do under their examination? How does he do with their questions and accusations? Oh, quite well, thank you. He answers everyone and leaves them speechless. And now we move just 2 days ahead. And it's Maundy Thursday, and Jesus is on trial. Oh, who are his accusers? Oh, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, same bunch. And how does Jesus do with their questions and their accusations? Scripture tells us that as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And do you know why? Because if he had, the case would have been thrown out. That trial was a mockery and defiance of Jewish law. It blew just about every part of how that process should have gone. All Jesus would have had to do is say, excuse me, the testimony of two witnesses, but they disagreed with each other. Excuse me, you've started this trial at night before it's supposed to begin. There were all kinds of ways that Jesus could have simply pointed to the fact that this trial was illegal. But he loved you so much. And he loved me so much. That he helped. He helped get the decision through by keeping his mouth shut for me and for you. No greater love has this than a man would lay down his life for his friend. Except Paul continues and says, But herein is love, that while we were yet Christ's enemies, he helped with the trial and died for us. If you'll pardon the loose translation. Third application. If you want to live well as a Christian, if you want to witness well, it's as simple as this. Point people to Jesus with your life. You see, you're going to have a day of questions throughout your life. People are going to ask you questions, and many of them are going to be all around the block. You're a Christian? How can there be a God if there are earthquakes? You're a Christian? What about the Spanish Inquisition? You're a Christian? How about those Crusades? You're a Christian? What about televangelists? Now, I believe those questions, by the way, are valid, and we should do our best to answer them. But then, like Jesus, I would encourage you, not simply with your words, but with your life, to ask a question of your own. And let me close with this metaphor that I sometimes use when I'm witnessing. You know, I think Christianity is a lot like a big bicycle wheel with 1,000 spokes. And it's rolling around the earth. And it's rolling through a lot of muck. And it's dirty. And if you just look at Christianity fast, you'd say, ew, it's dirty. And then if you come up to the wheel and you want to discredit it, what you may do is you may want to rip out a spoke or two. The guy who shot John Lennon was a Bible school graduate. What about televangelists? I know a Christian who cheats on his taxes. Churches are full of hypocrites. It's all right, there's room for one more. And this is what I then say. You know, if you want to resolve your dilemma about Christianity, it's really simple. You want to destroy the wheel? There's one move. It's very easy. All you have to do is rip out the hub, and all the spokes fly into nothingness. What do you think of Jesus? I know the copies are all imperfect. What do you think of the original? Mahatma Gandhi once said, "I've often considered being a follower of Christ except for Christians." And that stings every time I hear it because there's truth in those words. But what Mahatma missed was that he was talking about the spokes. What do you think about the hub? And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you, what do you think of Jesus, who loved you so much that even though he could have thrown his trial out, he kept silent so that he could die for you and for me? What do we think of Jesus? And if you know the Lord, let me ask you the same question. Is he your king? What about when he starts commanding you to follow? I know I tend to resist that, especially when I've got a really good, spiritually sound agenda that's consistent with Scripture. Obviously, we want things to be consistent with the Bible, but if it's truly consistent, I'm following. I'm following. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what do we think of you? What do we think of you? Do we shout Hosanna, but then do we also follow? You are King Jesus. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the great I am. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Lord, what do we think of you? Help us to love you and trust you enough. Enough to believe that your competence is even greater than ours. Help us to follow you and not lead. And Lord, in this Easter week, it's difficult to follow you. Oh, it's not difficult to follow you on Palm Sunday. But Lord, help us to follow you to the cross. Because you said if any of us were to follow, we should pick up our cross and follow you. Help us follow you to the place where you gave everything for each of us. And then, yes, Lord, help us to follow you to the empty tomb where you conquered death, where you conquered Satan. and where you provided each of us access to relationship with the Trinity of the universe. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.